Okay. The scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. We're studying verses 15 through 21 this morning, but we're reading 11 through 21. And if you are using the Bible under your seat, it's in Galatians, page 671. Open your Bible, follow along. It's also on the screen as well. Okay, the Word of God says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all them, 'If you, though a Jew, have lived like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Let's pray. I simply ask, God, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. I pray for anyone here who is hurting. I pray that you would lift them up by your word. I pray for anyone that is deceived and believes that they can do something to earn your love. I pray that you would open their eyes to the mind-boggling, humiliating reality of Jesus. Please help me, Father, to only preach Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. So the key issue in this passage is the idea of justification. The Apostle Paul references justification more than any other New Testament author, and he uses that word for that's rendered in English as justification. He uses it 8 times in Galatians, and 4 of them are in this passage. It's a critical Christian word. The heart of Christian hope is rooted in the biblical understanding of justification. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, described justification as the chief point of all Christian doctrine. Luther said, "If we know this, justification, we are in the light. If we are ignorant of it, we are in most miserable darkness." Theologian Tom Schreiner, just to define justification, he describes it this way: it's God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. Justification, what that word means, it's God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. It's a critically important word. One day you'll stand before God. I will stand before God. All humanity will stand before God. And on that day, when you stand before God, you will be given a verdict by God. You will be judged as guilty or not guilty, justified or unjustified, righteous or unrighteous. And justification is the biblical word used to describe a person who is judged by God as not guilty. Think of that. All your life leading up to one moment, you stand before God and you're judged on that day not guilty. And that idea of not guilty, of being justified, is the very idea Paul is talking about here. It's the idea of justification. Life-defining reality. We've got to get this. So if justification is such a life-changing reality, it's like a hinge between life and death, between light and darkness. If it's so critically important, then it makes perfect sense why Paul would engage in an argument like this in verses 15 through 21. If you remember last week, Paul had an altercation with the apostle Cephas, or he's also called in the Bible the apostle Peter. And Paul engaged in confronting Cephas because Cephas, he was acting like a hypocrite. You remember that? One moment he was living out the truth of the gospel that Jesus alone makes you a Christian, makes you justified before God. One moment that way, but then in the next moment he gave into fear and he removed himself from fellowship with Gentiles, the non-Jewish Christians in the city of Antioch, and he started acting as if Jesus alone was not sufficient to justify you before God. You needed to follow maybe some food laws or some other parts of the law in order to be justified. But it wasn't just wrong because it's hypocritical. He was being a hypocrite, right? It's condemning behavior because his behavior was actually compelling the Gentiles, compelling others to do something in addition to believing in Jesus. You got to do something else in order to be justified, in order to be a Christian. This is the connection between last week and this week. To be a Christian is to be justified by God. It's to be counted not guilty. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christians are justified. And one day you'll stand before God. And you must ask, what is the verdict going to be over my life? What will the verdict be when you stand before God? But God has revealed right now. So if you want to wonder, what's that going to be? He's revealed right now that in Jesus, your verdict can be not guilty. That's what your verdict can be in Christ. When the present evil age, when that ends and you stand before God, you can know before that day, you can know now, I'm not guilty because of Christ. That's amazing. You don't have to doubt. You can live in confidence. But Cephas's behavior was altering the message of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel, which defines how a person is justified. He was turning from the truth of the gospel of trust in Jesus alone, and he was communicating that there was something else needed to be justified before God. You need something on top of faith in Jesus. Yes, faith in Jesus, and you need to rely on yourself to do good works. So Paul is not disputing irrelevant religious practices here. He is engaging in a life and death argument to show that we are justified before God. We are justified before God by nothing but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Scholars debate how much or which parts of verses 15 through 21 are actually quotes that Paul argued with Cephas and the others who were in Antioch. I personally believe that this is at least a quotation or a summary of his argument. So you can just imagine 15 through 21, it's a summary of Paul standing before these Jewish Christians and laying out a case for why they shouldn't act the way they are acting, a case for why they should only trust in Jesus for their salvation, for their justification. It doesn't really matter whether or not he is directly quoting himself. He's either directly quoting himself, summarizing what he said, or he's saying what he should have said or what someone should respond to behavior like Cephas's behavior. But the major point of the argument is only Jesus justifies you before God. Only Jesus, more than you realize, only Jesus justifies you before God. Faith in him. If you will be given the verdict, not guilty, when you stand before God, it will only be because of Jesus. So let's consider four statements he's going to make to defend the truth of the gospel message that faith in Jesus alone completely justifies us before God. Number one, you are so completely justified by faith in Jesus that even the scriptures defend this view. Even the scriptures show this to be true. Look at verses 15 through 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you read verse 15 without any context, it seems like an incredibly rude thing to say. Just as I called you sinners this morning. What's he trying to communicate in verse 15? I think to understand his point, you need to consider who he's confronting in Antioch in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul was confronting Jewish Christians. Cephas and those who claimed to be Christians who came from James, the ones that Cephas was afraid of. And in verse 15, I think Paul in his argument is seeking common ground with these Jewish opponents who are disbelieving the gospel. They share a very common ground, a shared identity as Jewish people. We, you and me, none of us can say this, but he could say it to Cephas. We are Jews by nature or by birth. But then he says what he and Cephas and the others are not. We are not Gentile sinners. And what does he mean by sinners? Does he mean that Jews are not sinners? They're sinless and Gentiles are sinless or sinners? Is that what he's trying to get at? No. If that were the case, he could not say what he says at the end of verse 16. So we could go other places to see this. But look at the end of verse 16. No one will be justified by the works of the law. Whatever Jews have got, the law, which we'll see in a second, nobody's justified by it. No flesh, not Jewish flesh, not Gentile flesh. Nobody gets justified just because they have the law. So if that's true, Jews certainly must be sinners. And what Paul says in Romans 3:23 is absolutely true. All have sinned, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, and fallen short of the glory of God. So he's not saying that Jews are not sinners and Gentiles are. So then what makes Gentiles sinners here? Like, why does he say sinners? What makes him a sinner in a way that a Jew is not a sinner? And clearly, a Gentile is a sinner in the most basic sense. A Gentile is outside of God's law. And sinners, by definition, are those outside of God's law. Gentiles did not receive God's law. God's perfect and holy law came by grace to the people of God. So Paul, and Gentiles don't submit to God's law in the same way Jews should. And so he's simply highlighting the fact that Gentiles haven't got what you got. They were not given this holy, perfect, righteous, gracious law that shows you who God is. They're sinners in that sense. But Paul uses verse 15 to springboard into a much more important common ground that Paul and Cephas and possibly, supposedly, these from James share, the common ground as Christians. Paul says to these Jews in Antioch. We are Jews who have the law of God. We aren't Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We got the law. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have the oracles of God. We've got something they haven't got. But we know that our justification comes through faith in Jesus. So we have believed in Jesus. Peter, listen to me. He's arguing with Peter. We've believed in Jesus. Paul says, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Not only do they have common ground as in their Jewish identity and receiving the law, being born into God's people, they share a much more common ground as Christians. We know that we're saved by faith in Jesus, not works of the law. What does Paul mean when he says works of the law? There's three ways this could be understood in this passage. Option one, Paul could be saying what one commentator calls it, a distorted obsession with the law. You might know it as legalism. The idea that your self-empowered efforts can merit God's favor. You can do things. Apart from Christ, you can do things and earn God's favor. That's legalism. Option two, others think that when he says works of the law, he's referring to the parts of the law that excluded Gentiles from Jews. This view thinks that the Jews were weaponizing the law in order to exclude Gentiles or show them to be of a lesser quality. And then the third option is that when he says works of the law, he's referring to all the works, all the commandments given by God in the Mosaic law, all the ceremonial laws, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat, circumcision, and all the moral laws. Which one is it here? I don't mean to be indecisive, but I think that all of these have merit and they have value in understanding what Paul means by works of the law. They all have value, and yet the final view rules as most important. Does that make sense? Well, let me show you. Yes, when Paul talks about the works of the law, in Galatians, he does describe a form of legalism that's going on. In Galatians 6:13, he says that this new gospel that had come to Galatia, the people that were bringing it in, wanted to boast in their adherence to the law. In Galatians 6:13, and pride or boasting is a key indicator of legalistic behavior. If you're boasting in your behavior, legalism. A good warning sign. So yes, legalism. And yes, when Paul mentions works of the law, he is talking about weaponizing the law to distinguish Jewish living from Gentile living. We saw that last week when Cephas acted like a Jew, and in doing so, he excluded the Gentiles from fellowship with Jewish Christians. But most importantly, above all, when Paul talks about the law, he's referring to the entire law. The entire law. We'll see this in Galatians 3:10 and in Galatians 5:3, where Paul emphasizes that those who want to keep parts of the law, they think they can. They think they can just pick and choose which parts of the law they will keep. He says you're actually required to do all of it. If you're going to pick and choose, you've got to do all of the law. But the point that he's trying to make by works of the law when he mentions them is that if any human empowered merit, anything that you can do to bring yourself to God and say, here God, you got to accept me now, any works you can do not justify you before a holy God. Whatever you think you can do in the law to be good enough for God isn't good enough. You can't save yourself by doing works of the law. And Paul makes this very clear, just to kind of refer back to our point in, right? The scriptures show this. Paul's not just making an argument out of thin air. The scriptures point to this. He quotes Psalm 143:2 at the end of verse 16, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, Peter, Cephas. The Old Testament tells us this. He quotes the Greek version of Psalm 143:2. No one gets justified before God by just doing it on their own, relying on themselves. Faith, as we will see in the life of Abraham, is critical. God is the one who justifies. And Paul's saying here in the first two verses, the scriptures show this. The scriptures show that the works of the law don't justify you before a holy God. Now, some of you are reading this and you see, okay, well, he quoted Psalm 143:2. That says something negatively about the law. It doesn't say anything positive about Jesus. You're saying Jesus justifies you? This just says the law doesn't justify you. Hold on. He's getting there. Key point, though, if you're looking to the law, if you're looking to what you can do to justify yourself before God, give it up. That's what he's saying. Our scriptures teach that no one is justified by doing self-empowered, fleshly effort to be justified. We know this, Paul says. The reality that you are completely justified by faith in Jesus is very obvious. Even the scriptures teach that no one can be justified by the law. Number two, you're so completely justified by faith in Jesus that if you, like, it's so complete, it's so perfect, his justification, that if you pursue anything else, if you go after any other means of salvation, you're a sinner. That's what he's going to say next. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Difficult verse to understand. Remember at the end of verse 15, Paul used the phrase Gentile sinners. And he did that to distinguish Jew from Gentile. Gentiles were born outside of, they weren't given the law of God like Jews were. Now here in verse 17, he's going to bring up the same word, only he refers to himself or anybody who believes the gospel I'm proclaiming. If we are found to be sinners in our endeavor and seeking to trust in Jesus by faith alone and not in the works of the law, if we're found to be sinners, I'll take it. In verse 17, I think what he's doing is he's responding to an accusation that was being maybe targeted against him in Antioch. And it might have gone something like this. First, they're accusing Paul of being a sinner. You're just like the Gentiles, Paul. Paul, you think you're seeking to be justified by Jesus, but you're becoming a sinner in the process. You're disobeying God's law. You're just as sinful as the Gentiles. And then secondly, the opponents were saying, and because you're doing this, your Jesus promotes sin. He's a servant of sin. Or the NIV, I think, renders the word very well. You're a promoter of, Jesus is a promoter of sinful behavior. They think Paul is making Jesus a servant of sin. By the way, he is throwing himself on Christ and not relying on the law anymore. Now, I think the first part of that accusation is true. So let's look at this, verse 17. I think that Paul uses the same word sinner. So I think they pointed him in the finger at him and they said, Paul, you're acting like a sinner. Just as he said, Peter, you're acting like a sinner. They pointed the finger and said, you're a sinner. I think he's using the same word to describe himself, to say, I'll accept that title. I'll accept the term sinner as you're using it, as one who is not relying on the law anymore. It's as if he's saying, yeah, if you're going to call the Gentiles sinners for not being under God's law, not being circumcised, not following Jewish dietary laws, if that makes you a sinner, I'll take that title. I'll claim that title if that's what your standard of a sinner is. We are found to be sinners by the definition they're using. But does it make Jesus a promoter of actual sin? No. Certainly not. And he's going to use verses 18 and 19 to defend that he is not, in fact, a sinner in following Christ. He is following the fulfillment of the law. Let's look at verses 18 and then 19. Jesus is not a promoter of sin. First, verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor or a sinner. In other words, Paul says, if I go back after Jesus has revealed himself to me as the fulfillment of everything the law required, if Jesus reveals himself to me and I believe in him, and then I go back, then I'm a sinner. If I go back to relying on myself, if I rebuild the law, if I require other Gentiles like Peter was doing, even as a partial means, not the full thing, we accept Jesus, but partially add some law. If I rebuild that, then I'm a sinner. Then Jesus is a promoter of sin. That's real sin. Real sinners rely on things other than Jesus to be justified by God. That's real sin. That's really outside of God's plan and purposes. Real transgression is when you add things to the work of Christ. That's the most serious transgression, really. The ultimate transgression is to rely on yourself to be justified by God, to not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately damning. And to add to the point in verse 19, he says, for through the law, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. What does he mean? I think he means that when Jesus appeared to him, and indeed, like when you see Jesus by faith and believe in him by faith, when Jesus appeared to him, all his law following, all his efforts, all his zeal for the traditions of his fathers, as he said in chapter 1, all his efforts to be justified by his works, any human merit that he was holding on to, just thinking, I can do this, you know, legalism, all that died, went to the grave. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I used to live to follow the law, but then Jesus came, he fulfilled the requirements of the law, so I died to my personal fulfillment of the law in order to truly live to God. So I hope this second point is clear. You are so completely justified by faith in Jesus that any other means of justification, any other means of being right with God, if you go after that, you're a sinner. That's a sinner. That's what a sinner is. Only faith in Jesus. Jesus alone is the way to be counted righteous. Only faith in Jesus. If you rebuild your reliance on yourself, if you try to live for the law and rely on your own works, then you're a sinner. You're not actually living for God, even though you may look extremely religious and church-goey. It's a serious warning to consider, isn't it? That the law of God could be a means of sin. For you to rely on it, on yourself, to rely on your works and not on Christ. our love for religion, looking good to others, could keep you from seeing that Jesus is your only hope. We're so prone to rely on our own abilities to be good, right? The gospel is utterly humbling. I don't do anything. I'm not bringing anything. Do not rely on yourself to be good enough for God. Number three, if you're completely justified by faith in Jesus, if that's him, if he's really completely justifying you, him alone, that's why we say faith alone, Christ alone, you can throw everything on him. You can throw all your cares on him. You can throw all your worries on him, any doubts on him, because he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in Jesus, who gave himself for me. Man, there's a lot that could be said here. In verse 20, probably one of the most powerful phrases in the Bible. So many of you have probably memorized it. And in one sense, he's speaking of our union with Christ. Jesus did something that you could never do. He fulfilled the law, and the cross is the ultimate expression of his fulfillment, of perfect obedience unto death. Union with Christ is a term that describes how a person is justified before God. You are justified. You are counted not guilty before God by uniting, being united to Christ. When God looks at your life, he sees the perfect work of the Son of God. He doesn't see your sin. When he sees you, he sees Christ crucified, paying for your sins, as if you're hanging there. As if you are taking the punishment, but you're not there. He went there. Isn't that amazing? That's the hope of the gospel. He went there, so you don't have to go there. You're all in on him and his cross. He fulfilled the requirements of God's holy law. He was perfectly obedient to the point of death. But I think here in relation to this passage, I think Paul, when he says he's crucified with Christ, yes, union with Christ is something he's talking about. But I think he's talking about the total, complete, justifying work that Jesus did for him. He's talking about the total, complete, this is how complete it is. This is how complete the work of Jesus is for me. It's so complete that any desire in me to bring something to God, to be acceptable to him, it's dead. I'm on the cross. Throw my life on the cross. He paid it all. I love that song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There's nothing I'm bringing to the party. There's nothing I'm bringing to the party. There's no room for my merits in the gospel. I died to the law so that I might live to God. Remember? I'm so justified by Christ that it is as if my own flesh, my own desire to be good enough for God and bring him something so that he'll accept me on my own merit, that got nailed to the cross. I go where he goes. I go where he goes. I'm all in on Jesus. I no longer live, Paul says. I don't live anymore. My fleshly striving to be good enough for God, to earn his favor, I don't live. He lives in me. Jesus is my justification before God. I'm not bringing anything. I'm not bringing anything to God. I'm all in on Jesus. No room for my merits anymore. So that even the life I now live, he says, I'm still in the flesh. There's a whole lot of me that could still try and be good enough for God. That life I live in the flesh, which by which no person will ever be justified, no flesh. Remember at the end of verse 16, no works. I live in the flesh by faith. Living by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I died at the cross. I died. It's the only way to live. My efforts to earn righteousness in my flesh, the thing that we just want to do because we are doers, it has to die at the cross. Are you all in on Jesus? Have you stopped trying to earn your way to God? The death of Christ should be the death of our ego. You can't be self-confident in the cross. You can't boast in yourself in the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so unattractive in some ways because we want to hold on and say, I did that. I did that. Salvation by Christ alone has never been popular to the ego, to our pride. You are so completely justified by Jesus, though, that you should throw your life on him. You don't have to hold on to anything else. Finally, number four, you're so completely justified by faith in him that adding any of your own flesh, if you add your own merits, your own works, if you do that, you nullify. That's what he says in verse 21. If you add your own merits, you nullify God's grace towards you in Jesus. I do not nullify the grace of God. This is how he describes what Jesus did. The grace of God in Christ. For if righteousness right there is the same word for justification, or is a form of the word for justification. He could say, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Look at what happens, or what would happen. Look at how complete the work of Jesus is. If you can, look at how totally complete the work of Jesus is. If you can do something, his work is so complete that if you could do something to merit yourself before God, his sacrifice didn't mean anything. It's null. It completely undermines it. The complete work of Christ, it's so sufficient, so complete, that if it was true that somebody could perfectly follow God's law, could perfectly do something in their own strength to be justified by Christ, God's a liar. Jesus' sacrifice means nothing. This is true in the same way you can't be half dead. You can't be a half-dead person. You're either justified or you're not justified by Christ. You're either dead or you're alive. Lights are on or it's darkness. Either Jesus fulfilled the law or he did not. Either Jesus is your justification or he is not. Either Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for you or he did not. If he did it, there is no room for your human merit. There's a lot more that could be said about this, and Lord willing, we will. But I just want to have you consider one thing as we close. So you're justified by faith alone in Jesus. That's what this is saying. Jesus justifies you. Only him. The law, the scriptures point to it. He justifies so completely that if you go after anything, you're actually sinning. It's so complete, you can just throw your life on him. You can throw your life on the cross. And he's such a complete justifier that if it were possible that anyone could add merit then his sacrifice was null. I want to close just considering the story of the prodigal son for us who are church people. Jesus told a parable about a prodigal son who had a father and an inheritance, and he wasn't happy with his father's, the way his life was. He thought he'd be a lot happier apart from his father. And so he did the crazy thing. He went to his father and he said, "Give me the inheritance before you're dead. I want the inheritance. I'd be better off without you." And the father did it. He gave him his inheritance. And he went off and he squandered it. But the prodigal son's a beautiful story because he realizes, I made a mess of things. And so he returns. His father welcomes him in. And we see a beautiful story of the love of God for wayward prodigals. We may not think of the prodigal son this way, but I think if Paul were using it to illustrate this passage in Galatians, speaking to a bunch of people who are church-going people, I think he would say, if you're relying on your own flesh, if you're relying on what you can do to be good enough for God, you're running away just like the prodigal. Just like that prodigal ran away from his father. There are many things that can distract us from Jesus. When we think of the prodigal, we think of all the lusts that he went after, all the addictions that he went after that he thought were better than God. But the most subtle prodigal maker is the lie that religious people believe when they start thinking they can earn God's love. They're better off apart from the grace of Christ, from the love of the Father in Christ. And they start going out, just taking the wonderful inheritance and thinking that they're better off away from the one means of their life. It's a subtle sin, but it's just as ugly as running away from the Father and going to any vice. Relying on your works, on the good things you can do to be accepted by God, that's a pigsty. It really is. And it won't satisfy you. And it's incredibly dangerous for church people to do. Let's not do that. Jesus alone justifies us. Let's reject the sin of self-reliance. Let's pray. Thank you for paying it all. And we owe it all to you. We look to you for hope. Father, please expose any self-reliance in our hearts. And by your grace, help us extinguish them. Help us see how foolish it is to run after those types of things. And help us see how satisfying the work of Christ is, how complete it is. Grace that covers all of our sins and grace that makes us totally right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.